We've seen a lot of amazement in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus teaches in the synagogue in Capernaum, the people are amazed because of how he teaches with authority. Other teachers in the synagogue fill their teaching with quotes from others. They rely on the authority of someone else, but Jesus speaks with his own authority. He tells them what the scriptures mean, not just what others think they mean. He speaks as if he owns it, as if he wrote it. Then he casts out a demon from a man right there in the synagogue, and the amazement continues. Now, not just because of his authoritative teaching, but also because of his authoritative action. Impure spirits obey him. Spirits that have control of these people, like marionettes, these impure spirits just pulling the strings, and their hosts can't help but just jerk their limbs in submission. Jesus cuts the strings, takes these oppressive fiends and throws them out on their ears. And the people are aghast. Then he heals a paralytic man who gets to him in this dramatic fashion by being lowered through the roof on a mat that he's been confined to. But before healing his body, Jesus heals his soul, offering forgiveness for his sins because of his great faith. And to prove his authority to forgive sins, he tells the man to take his mat, get up. And he does so in full view of them all. And the people are amazed again. And then he outdoes himself and goes a step beyond healing. While he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, word is sent that it's too late. The girl has already died. Too late depends on how far your faith reaches. And Jesus urges Jairus, the father, don't be afraid. Just believe. He takes the girl by the hand, commands her to get up, and she does. And the people are astonished. This isn't just healing. This is resurrection, which is, after all, what the kingdom that he is preaching is promising, that death can be defeated, that death is not a period, it's a comma, that Jesus will remove the sting of death when he overcomes sin by offering his life. Sin will be defeated, and then by extension, death, because death is the ultimate consequence of sin, and life is found in Christ. Okay, so that's where we left off, with the crowds amazed at this resurrection, specifically in response to that resurrection of Jairus' daughter. But really, that's a good general summary of how Jesus is being received in all of Galilee. People are amazed at his teaching, amazed at his healing power. There is something different about this man, and it leaves the people astonished. And it's not the last time that we'll see amazement. Mark is the shortest of the four gospels, but he mentions amazement more than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, we'll see it again today in our passage. Now understand, that amazement does not equal faith. It does not equal repentance, as will become clear today. This amazement is generating these large crowds wherever he goes, but most end up in the camps of the curious or the furious. Superficial acceptance, and in its wake, then, opposition. There are many who hate the message that he brings, hate how he undermines their legalistic traditions, hate how he insults their self-righteousness. So Jesus has been in Capernaum, Peter's hometown, and Jesus bathes as he ministers in the villages around the Sea of Galilee. But now he leaves there and travels to his hometown, which of course we know as Nazareth. It's still in the region of Galilee, but it's inland from the sea, about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. It's a tiny village, maybe 5 acres in size, population of probably 200 to 400, like inland in the off season. It was overshadowed by the nearby city of Sepphoris, the capital of Herod Antipas during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament, never mentioned in the Jewish Talmud, never mentioned by the historian Josephus, and it's largely overlooked. Most of the residents were farmers who worked the fields in the surrounding area from the village. Shoreline hugging Capernaum is a fishing village, but inland Nazareth is a farming village. But of course, Jesus is not a farmer, though surely he's familiar with farming, and many of his parables are drawn from farming. But Jesus is a carpenter, and likely we're not talking about a large-scale builder like the men who were building the city of Sepphoris, the provincial capital, with its ornate architecture, a Roman theater, colonnaded streets, fortified city wall. This is Nazareth, where the homes are simple. There's an ancient tradition tracing back to Justin Martyr, who lived AD 100 to 165, just a few generations after Jesus. And the tradition is that Jesus, as a carpenter, was a maker of plows and yokes, which would have fit this community. He was serving this farming community of his home village. And this is how they know him, as a carpenter. Rough hands, blue collar, maker of plows and yokes, serving the farmers when their equipment broke or when they needed a fitting for a new pair of oxen. He's good with his hands, has an eye for design, can work the wood to fit the need. But now he's no longer woodworking, nor is he farming. He's left this village and has been spending most of his time in the fishing villages along the shores of the Sea of Galilee with fishermen. But he's not fishing either. Instead, he's been building a reputation as a teacher and a miracle worker. He can captivate an audience, teach in ways that people have never heard, do things that defy explanation, heal disease, cure disability, cleanse defilement, cast out demons, even still a storm. So they've heard. But that was 20 miles away on the shorelines of the sea. And now he's returned to the village he grew up in. And when the Sabbath came, this is their chance to see for themselves. So he began to teach in the synagogue where the community would gather. And we don't get a lot of details, just that he began to teach and that the many who heard him were amazed. Same reaction that we've seen before. The content, the delivery, the creativity just wows them, as it does others. But here we go further. They're surprised by the profound wisdom of his teaching, and they wonder where that came from. Where did he get this? Certainly not Nazareth, because you don't get that kind of wisdom growing up in Nazareth. I mean, you can learn to be a great farmer and a carpenter who fits a niche, building and repairing plows and yokes, but you don't get intellectual footing here. And you certainly don't get religious insight into the Jewish law from this setting. There is nothing about his upbringing that would suggest this level of insight. And not just the wisdom of his teaching. How can they explain the power of his actions? We're just told that he's teaching in the synagogue, but apparently he is also performing miracles, which are defying explanation. They are left wondering how he's able to do these miracles. They're perplexed because, unlike others, they have context. To others, he's a stranger. Shows up in Galilee and amazes people, but it's different. They don't know you. They just assume that you're this rising star in the religious community. But here, Jesus is familiar to them. He grew up there, played in their streets, helped in their fields, worked on their farm equipment. The surprise is so great that it leaves them confirming that this is really him. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? This is who we think it is, isn't it? Jesus is the carpenter who built our yokes, who fixed our plows. You know, Mary's son. A hint that Joseph, his father, may have passed away by this point. We know his brothers, his sisters. He's a local, right? They know his background. They know his family. He seems so ordinary. Not a scholar, not a rabbi, not a prophet, not an intellectual. He's a carpenter in a blue-collar community. He's not building ornate palaces. He's building simple structures. So where did this man get these things? This is the third time in the gospel where people have posed questions about Jesus' identity. The people are full of uncertainty. They don't know what to make of Jesus. And in sharp contrast, the demons that Jesus encounters know exactly who he is, and they can't help confessing it, even when instructed not to. There's no confusion from them. So in chapter 1, verse 24, the demon that Jesus encounters in the synagogue in Capernaum cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But then just a few verses later, the same people who have just heard this demon confessing Jesus' identity and have seen him cast him out of this person, they're asking, "What is this?" Then in chapter 3, verse 11, we hear that whenever evil spirits saw him, they were quick to identify him with pinpoint precision. They cry out, "You are the Son of God." But those who should know him best are still left wondering. And after Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples are confounded, wondering, "Who is this?" If they thought they knew before, this new episode of weather controlling is stupefying. Who has that kind of power? Then, in Gentile foreign territory, in the region of the Decapolis, the demons are equally versed in who Jesus is. As this legion of demons cries out in chapter 5, verse 7, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" No question about his identity. They address him with theological orthodoxy, "Son of the Highest God." No question of who, just a question of what he wants with this demon cohort. But in his hometown, which should be the most sympathetic of audiences, they're filled with questions. Where did he get this wisdom, this power? Because they know where he came from, their own village. And not to demean their hometown, but this kind of wisdom and this kind of power can't be traced back here. The demons declare forcefully and precisely who Jesus is, and the people stumble through with questions and uncertainty. Who is this? How can he do this? What is this teaching? They don't get it. Over and over. And in this case, these are not questions of open curiosity. Here at home, their questions lead to opposition. They take offense at him, the passage says. It's not a problem to have questions if they come from a place of sincere inquiry, but they take offense because they feel an implicit condescension. Jesus has risen above his station. Jesus notes, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. A prophet can find recognition everywhere but at home. We might say familiarity breeds contempt. It's easier to gain a hearing in Capernaum, where he calls individuals to leave all to follow him. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Levi, each of them do. But here they're offended. Knowing Jesus personally makes it hard for them to believe that he could be anything special. He seems too ordinary. And then this turn, Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. The only place in Mark that it tells us that Jesus was amazed. People are constantly amazed at him for his authority, for his power. But here, Jesus is the one who is amazed. And he is amazed not by what is evident, but what is lacking. They have no faith. This is a hard-hearted unbelief in the face of such powerful revelation. Where does Jesus get his authority? The answer should be obvious. There can only be one origin of such deep insight, such powerful control. It must be divine. But they've ruled this out from the start because Jesus seems too normal, too carpenterish. I'm sure you've seen religious paintings where Jesus is depicted with what is called a nimbus. It's a circle of light around his head. It's like a halo. It's as if Jesus walked the earth followed by this glow. But if anything, we get a sense that it was just the opposite. Jesus blended in and looked too normal to be considered special. But his hometown, they're mired in obstinate unbelief and deprives them of the benefit of God's inbreaking kingdom. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, Mark says. His hands are tied. His power is curtailed by their lack of faith. So last week we saw Jesus heal a woman who had been ill for 12 years. She's healed just by touching his garment. Not because there's anything magical about his clothing. He makes it clear to her that her faith is what's healed her. And then Jesus actually raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. She passes away as he's on his way to her house. But he tells Jairus not to be afraid, to just believe. He came in faith, believing that if Jesus would just lay his hands on his daughter, she'd be healed. And now Jesus is telling him not to give up on that faith. Keep trusting. And Jesus takes her by the hand, and this dead girl gets up and starts walking around. In both cases, there is tremendous healing that is empowered by faith. Their faith unleashes this miraculous cure. And now we see Jesus amazed by the lack of faith in his hometown. And this basically ties his hands. He cannot do miracles other than just healing a few sick people. Clearly, he's encumbered by their lack of faith. Not because he's any less powerful. He is as powerful in Nazareth as he is in Capernaum. He brings with him power to heal those trapped in chronic conditions like 12 years of bleeding. He brings with him power to overcome the grave, even raising up a 12-year-old girl from the dead. That power is at his disposal in Nazareth, but he could do no miracles there because the people take offense and show a startling, an amazing lack of faith. Now, let me say that I don't think that if you're dealing with a chronic health condition and have prayed, asking God to bring healing, and he has not, that that is necessarily an indication of deficient faith. I do not think that if you just had enough faith, you would be healed. This is a lot more complicated than that. Jesus' miracles in his earthly ministry are a window into the nature of the kingdom that he's proclaiming. In Jesus' presence, while he's here on earth, we're getting this like a micro embassy. Jesus setting up a sliver of the kingdom in Jewish Israel or in the Gentile Decapolis, wherever he goes. And his kingdom is this place where sin is defeated, where your guilt and your culpability can be forgiven and your deserved punishment can be transferred to Jesus. That's why he offered his life on the cross. It was a ransom for many. But in defeating sin, he was also taking all of its tentacles of suffering and sorrow and sickness and struggle and rendering them powerless. And this is what his miracles show us. So the sick are cured, and the lame are made to walk, and the leprous are made clean, and the deaf can hear, and the blind can see, and the mute can talk, because this is the nature of the kingdom that he's proclaiming. And that's the eternity that we are promised, an eternity where the corruption of sin has been done away with, where we live for eternity in a place where the poison of sin has been expelled. But for the time being, we still live in a fallen world. And God does intervene sometimes, but not always. And even the young girl who's raised from the dead as a 12-year-old is still destined to die again. In that moment, death has been delayed, but not defeated. That won't come till the cross, and then won't be fully realized until Jesus comes again. So there is no one-to-one correspondence between your faith and your healing. But I do believe the principle that faith exercised in Jesus opens up the spigot for God's power to be unleashed on our behalf. Which makes me wonder if we could possibly be missing out on seeing the power of God displayed more profoundly in our community because of our lack of faith. I mean, is it possible? Is it possible that God has more that he wants to do than he is currently able to do? Because we are too tepid in our faith, reluctant to trust him fully, too busy providing for our own needs, protecting ourselves from harm, and not just trusting him fully. If there's no faith, then doing miracles would be futile, a waste. The miracles prove the authority of his message. And if they've already rejected him, there's no place for miracles. What would be the point? And I wonder if we are putting ourselves in a position where we protect ourselves so much in our own strength, in our own planning, in our own provision, that we never put ourselves in a position where we need to see God pull through. We need to see his power at work. And if we covered all our bases, then why would he do a miracle? What would be the point? There's no place for it. So my prayer is that we would be the kind of people, that this would be the kind of church that expresses faith in God through Christ in such a way that it allows him to come and work freely in and through us, where it would never be said that he could not do miracles here because he was amazed by our lack of faith. So invite him to build your faith, to grow your faith, to stretch your faith, and to allow him to come in power and to work here. Let's pray. So, Lord, our desire is that we would see you at work in our church, in our community, in our lives as individuals. And we recognize that to do so, we need to come to you in faith. So, build our faith, Lord. Strengthen us. Help us to trust you more. Help us to stretch that faith a little bit further and a little bit further, so that it is being strengthened. Lord, I pray that as we do that, we'd see you do some amazing things, and it would be an encouragement to us. All for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.